Good morning, everyone. So if you're still following our class, what we're trying to do this week is investigate and identify some of the fairly short, simple phrases that we find in the Bible. By simple, they're not actually simple at all. There's a lot of things to think about there. So maybe we'll just do a short review of some of the phrases that we have talked about. So the first one was, stand in awe and sin not. The second one was, abounding in thanksgiving. Yesterday we talked about what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. And that was an example of something that Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And then right now we're talking about what it might mean to love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the things about loving your neighbor as yourself, the focus is on the neighbor, who is anyone other than you. But if we think about the opposite, what does it mean not to love yourself? Yes. So what I wanted to do was relay a little story that I heard from a Holocaust survivor. This is back in 2005. And just to get you thinking about this idea of not loving yourself a little bit further, have you ever encountered somebody who you think is very hostile, aggressive, maybe intentionally rude, or just a very difficult personality to be around? That could be anybody at all. It could even be another brother or sister, perhaps. And what kind of goes through your mind? You might think, why is this person, why do they seem to be hostile or aggressive or rude? Especially if they're a brother or sister in Christ. I have a little trouble trying to understand that, because Jesus said this is his commandment to love one another, right? Now, one of the things we have to do with everyone is learn to forgive. Have you ever thought about how to forgive someone? What if they're intentionally mean-spirited towards you? Maybe they do something that's very hurtful or rude. How do you forgive them? If they're a brother or sister in Christ in particular, we have to esteem them better than ourselves. That's hard to do, right? So how do we forgive somebody if there ever is a possibility to do that, especially if the person doesn't seem to be sorry? We have to learn to forgive. So by going through this account here, I think we can also maybe get some insights on how to forgive someone else. So let's begin this account here. This lady on the screen, her name is Truda Rosenberg. She's a Holocaust survivor. I Googled her last night to see if she's still alive. I couldn't find her obituary, so she's probably in her 90s. She is a Canadian. Right? She was a practicing psychologist up in Ottawa for over 50 years. Back in 2005, there was a Holocaust Remembrance Week, and she was one of the speakers, so she recounted a couple of stories of what happened to her during the Holocaust. So I'll just share one. This can help give us a perspective of the kinds of things that she had to go through back when she was much younger, living in Nazi-occupied Poland. So one of the stories that she recounted was her escape from a cattle train. These were the trains that would take the Jewish people to the death camps. When she was 12 years old, she was loaded on one of these cars with her younger sister. Truda was 12, her younger sister was age 10. And there were hundreds of people in these cars. I think she said about 100 people per car. So they were halfway to the death camp, and all the people in the car were much older than herself and her sister. So they all decided, we need to try and get Truda and her sister out of this car if at all possible, because they all knew what the outcome was. They were going to be going to the gas chambers. Now, you'll see on the back of this car here, on these trains, they had a little cupola, or whatever the expression is, that little thing where a Nazi officer would be stationed. And the reason that they have an officer there was to prevent people from escaping. So if the officer saw someone trying to escape out of the moving train, he would take his gun and just try and shoot them. Sometimes if the officer saw someone trying to escape and he shot them and missed, he would signal the engineer, the train would stop, then they would hunt the person down. Now, it just so happened that, that in the car that she was in, it had a very small window. It would look something like this. there was just enough space for a very small person to be pushed through. So the people on the car said, we need to push Truda out and her sister out. They're the only people in the car that can fit out of this window. The only problem was it had, there were some bars, so they had to figure out a way to get the bars unloosed. What they did was they had a pail for people to urinate in. Then they would use the contents of the pail to lubricate the bars. They got them unstuck. And then a short while later, as the train was going around a curve, then they gave the signal and they pushed Trude and her sister out. That's taking a big chance because you could hurt yourself quite badly as you're tumbling down the embankment. There was also the chance that the Nazi at the back with the gun would see you and shoot. She said that she was shot at, but the officer missed her and missed her sister. And then when she had stopped tumbling down the embankment, she was listening for the sound of the brakes on the train, because if the train was braking, then it meant that the officer was going to come after her. Fortunately, the train kept going, so she survived. So that's just one account of the kind of things that she had to experience. Now, she said when the war ended, she wanted to find out what happened to all of her family. She had about 50 really close relatives, and herself and her sister were the only one who survived the Holocaust. So, of 50 people, there was only two survivors. And during the course of her presentation, she made a passing comment. She said that she had forgiven the Nazis for what they did to her family. And then when she finished the presentation, she said, "Are there any questions?" So there was someone in the front row. It was not me, even though I wanted to ask the same question. The person said, "Can you tell us why you were able to forgive the Nazis for what they did to your family?" Now, if you think about forgiveness, you don't just kind of snap your fingers and forgive somebody. It's a much more complicated process. And her response was that she was able to forgive the Nazis because when she was a practicing psychologist, she had learned that the people that did unkind things to other people, including the Nazis, they were unhappy with themselves. And she said, once you realize that someone is unhappy with themselves, it's impossible to be angry with them. And that made it possible for her to forgive them. So it was in the course of her work dealing with different types of individuals who had different issues, she realized that if they were doing unkind things to other people, it's because they were unhappy with themselves. Once she realized that, then she applied that same logic to her experience in the Holocaust and realized that every single one of these individuals here, like you see pictured, if they were killing people and, you know, this is about as bad of human behavior as you could ever find, they were doing that because they were unhappy with themselves. So if we think about this expression, to love your neighbor as yourself, if you're not happy with yourself, if you don't love yourself, what are you likely to do? Transmit that same attitude towards other people. Whereas the opposite would also be true. If you love yourself, if you're kind to yourself, patient, you forgive yourself, that same attitude will then transfer to other people as well. And so back to the idea about forgiveness, I think it relates to this expression, love your neighbor as yourself, because sometimes we have to forgive people who do things to us that are not all that nice, and especially if they're not sorry for what they do. How do you manage to forgive somebody? All the Bible says is you have to forgive them, but how do you do it? Well, perhaps if we realize that someone who's done something that's not particularly nice, if we realize that they're unhappy with themselves, it becomes easier to forgive them. Because you really have to feel sorry for somebody who is angry inside, because that's not a very nice way to feel. So I just shared that story there because it's helped me a few times. I've encountered a few difficult personalities before. At the time, I was thinking, why would somebody act like this? There's no real reason for it. And then I thought about what the Holocaust survivor said, Trude Rosenberg. Thought, you know, maybe there's some truth to that too. If someone's being hostile or rude, maybe there's something going on inside their heart. They're probably unhappy with themselves and are taking that unhappiness on people that they come in contact with. So just a few other thoughts here about this phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus did not say only to love thyself. If the verse had said, thou shalt love thyself, what's the problem there? That's a very selfish thing for Jesus to have said, which he didn't say. If Jesus had said to just love yourself, we can become self-absorbed, and then the focus is on ourselves rather than somebody else. So when Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he did put the focus on others, but it starts with ourselves. Okay. And just one other last thought here, too. What if we're at the memorial service? We're told to examine ourselves. There's different ways that we can do that. Have you ever thought about examining yourself and thinking about what thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself means? Do we ever think about how we treat ourselves and then how that in turn has been transmitted over to anyone that we come in contact with? If we use Jesus as the example, he was a very good example of this teaching here. He learned to love his neighbor as himself. Okay, so this expression then, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, we've talked about a few issues that might arise from it. I think it's a fairly profound statement. There's a interplay between the self and anybody else. And if we think about those two great commandments, the first is to love God. The second is to love everyone else. But it's also in reference to what you think about yourself and how you treat yourself. So that's that expression there. Now for the next expression we're going to examine, it's taken from Galatians 3, verse 8. What we're going to do is read a number of verses that relate to this, and I'm going to pass around the microphone if we can get some volunteers to help read. It'll maybe keep you on your toes. If you had to choose one expression in the entire Bible that really summarized the plan and purpose of the Almighty, this might be one phrase that we could choose. Why don't we just read Galatians 3, verse 8? This is just, in the King James Version, seven fairly simple words, but there's an awful lot of important information that is summarized here. And as we'll see, this expression, in thee shall all nations be blessed, the thee refers to Abraham. This is a summary of what is called the gospel. Just need to turn this up here. Galatians 3, verse 8. It says, and the scripture, so this is something in the Old Testament that we'll look at, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So this expression, in thee shall all nations be blessed, this is really a definition or summary of what the gospel is. So let's expand on this a little bit further. This word, preached before the gospel, those four words in the King James Version, preached before the gospel, that's this Greek word here, which means to announce good news in advance. It's the only time we find that word in the New Testament. So the expression, in thee shall all nations be blessed, that was announcing good news in advance. It was Abraham being given good news in advance, and then the good news, as we'll see, affects everyone that came after him, both Jews and Gentiles. Now this reference in Galatians 3 verse 8 is a reference to Genesis 12 verse 3. God was speaking to Abraham. He says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In the King James Version in Galatians 3 verse 8, it says all nations or heathen. That word all nations is this word ethnos. You can probably recognize some English words there. Ethnos sounds like ethnic, right? So it's referring to everyone who's not a Jew can also be blessed along with Abraham. So if we look at this expression perhaps like this, there's a couple of ways we can segment it. In thee, speaking to Abraham, shall, that's a future promise. All nations, that's everyone, not only Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, but everyone else, which is Gentiles, and they can be blessed. We need to determine what being blessed means. But this here is the good news that's in the Bible. And so it's very important. Now, if we go to a verse like Genesis 17, 7 to 8, we can see one aspect of what this blessing is, and you'll also see that it includes everybody, even though it doesn't use the word Gentiles per se. It says here, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed or descendants after thee. And I will give unto thee, Abraham, and to your descendants," which would be both Jews and Gentiles, as we learn from the New Testament. We'll look at that in a little bit. So what was God going to give to Abraham and to his descendants? The land wherein he was a stranger, all the land of Canaan or Israel, for an everlasting possession. So that's part of what this blessing means. If you're a descendant of Abraham, you can receive all the land of Canaan forever, as that also implies eternal life. Right? And if you were in the first class this morning about the resurrection, what has to happen if you've been promised this land forever and you have passed away? You need to be raised from the dead in order to receive that. Right? That's called the covenant basis for resurrection. Now, we're going to do a little exercise here. We could probably spend a whole week just on this question here. But in this expression, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," all nations has to refer to both Jews and Gentiles. Even though the Bible is really, at least the Old Testament, a history of God's dealings with the Jews, it is still a book that is very relevant to people who are not Jewish or Gentiles. So this question here is important. Where in the Old Testament does it indicate that the Gentiles can be acceptable or accepted with God? We're not going to look at every single reference here, but we're going to look at a few. We're actually going to start in the New Testament, because there's a passage in Romans 15 where there are four Old Testament scriptures quoted that help to shed some light on this question here. So let's turn to this. What we'll do is we're going to read these, and then we have a little chart on the next slide. So we're trying to understand, where in the Old Testament does it say that the Gentiles can be acceptable with God? If you think about a verse, say John 4, verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. The promises were made to a Jewish man, Abraham, and his descendants. They are Jewish, and they offer salvation because you can receive the land of Canaan forever. Right? That means you'll be saved from death if you have an everlasting possession to look forward to inherit. So, back to Romans 15, 8-12. Let's just read this here. The first verse is from the ESV. It's maybe a little clearer than the King James. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," or Jews, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So, Christ confirmed the promises given to the patriarchs. He did that by his death. He was a covenant victim. That's a whole other topic we're not going to investigate in any detail. And now these next four verses here, they all talk about how the Gentiles can be part of God's plan of salvation. The fact that Christ died to confirm the promises is relevant for Gentiles as well as Jews. Let's look at verse 9. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.'" Verse 10, again he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." So the Gentiles are rejoicing with God's people, the Jews. Verse 11, again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And verse 12 again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust." So in the context here, these are the promises given to the Jewish patriarchs. But you can see in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, there's four Old Testament scriptures quoted here to indicate that these promises are also available to Gentiles. It's not just Jews. So if we compare these side by side, on the right-hand side, you'll see the Old Testament quotation. The Romans 15, 9 is a reference to Psalm 18, verse 49. The next verse in Romans 15 is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. Again, in Psalm 117, and then down in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. So here are four fairly clear passages that indicate that the Gentiles would be included with the Jews in God's promises. Now we're going to take a little segue for a second and talk about this phrase here in Isaiah 11, verse 10, the root of Jesse. That's important because this person, it's a person, because it says, he that shall arise to rule over the Gentiles. Someone who's ruling, that sounds like a king, right? That's what kings do. So we're trying to understand this expression, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." The all nations has to include Jews and Gentiles, and these four passages here speak to that. What we also find as we're doing our investigation is that there's something called the root of Jesse. That's a person. He'll be ruling over the Gentiles. So let's pursue this idea a little bit further. It all has to do with our understanding of what the gospel is. So I'd like us to read these passages here, and I'm going to get some volunteers. If you wouldn't mind reading, I'm not going to force anyone to read. But if I could get maybe a volunteer to read the first one and a second volunteer, etc. Anyone want to volunteer? Luke 1, 31 to 33. I'll just get you to use the microphone, please.
Okay, yeah. Luke 1, verses 31 to 33. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end."
Okay, now you'll see in that passage there's no reference to Jesse, but Jesse, what relation was he to David? His father, right? So David was one of the sons of Jesse. Now what's important here in Luke 1, 31 to 33 is it says that Jesus will be given the throne of his father David. So this root of Jesse, who is Christ, we're told here that he will be given the throne of his father David. Someone who rules as a king is going to sit on a throne, right? And we're told in verse 33 that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He'll sit on the throne of David in verse 32, and he'll have rulership over a kingdom that will never end. So another word that relates to this idea of about the gospel is this idea of a kingdom. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Now let's look at 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, and verse 16. If I can get another reader here, I guess I'll just be the gopher for a little bit.
2 Samuel 7, verses 12, 13, and 16. "And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up the seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever."
Thank you. So you'll see in that series of verses there that David is told that he would have a descendant to reign over his throne, and this descendant would be king over a kingdom that would never end. That's a very similar idea as we saw in Luke chapter 1. You'll notice that these verses don't specifically mention the Gentiles, but it has to be implied there. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 89, 35 to 36. If I can get a volunteer to read that. Mike? Sure. Let's actually read verses 34 to 36.
"My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me."
So there again, you have the idea of this descendant of David ruling on a throne. God says he's not going to lie. He's not going to break his covenant that he made with David. And what he promised to David was there would be this descendant to reign over David's throne. And this throne or kingdom would last forever. That's the same thing as we saw in 2 Samuel 7 and also in Luke chapter 1. Let's just look at one other related verse, Psalm 132, verse 11. It says the same thing. Okay, Brother Harold, there will be other verses to read too. So,
Psalm 132, 11. "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne."
Thank you. So again, very similar language in that verse in that psalm as we've seen in Psalm 89, 2 Samuel 7, and Luke chapter 1. God has promised to David that David would have a descendant who would reign over David's restored kingdom forever. Right? So that's this root of Jesse. So if this root of Jesse is going to rule over the Gentiles, we saw that mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11 on the previous slide, and yet this root of Jesse or David is going to have a kingdom that will never end, then the Gentiles have to be included in this kingdom as well. Right? So there's a lot of Bible exposition. You have to kind of look at different verses and try and piece them together and say, how does this all fit together? Because it definitely does. A related phrase that you find in a place like Matthew 4 verse 23 is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, if you think about what Galatians 3 verse 8 says, it says the gospel is summarized as, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And now we find in Matthew 4 23 something about the gospel of the kingdom. Those two phrases have to be similar, right? In thee shall all nations be blessed has to have something to do with something called a kingdom, right? So let's pursue this a little bit further. So what is a kingdom? This is one of my favorite things to talk about because it made a big impression on me once I understood this. So a kingdom is a compound word. It means king and territory or domain. So it's territory ruled over by someone, right? And if you look at the promises that are made in the Bible, both to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then also to David, they both relate to these different aspects of a kingdom. There was a king who was this root of Jesse, Christ, the Messiah, that was promised to David. And we saw that in Luke 1, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. And then this territory, which is the land of Canaan or Israel, that was promised to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession, right? We've also saw that this throne would last forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the territory promised to Abraham, that would comprise the territory and the kingdom. Right? So all this kind of makes sense once you fit the verses together. Now, that's a little bit of an aside because we started off by asking this question, where in the Old Testament do you find that the Gentiles can be accepted with God? And we look at those four verses in Romans 15, went off on a little bit of a tangent. Now we're going to get back to this question again. But part of the context of understanding the gospel, this good news, it has to do with a kingdom, and it has to do with land that was promised to Abraham. It has to do with a king that will reign over this land promised to Abraham. And it's offered to both Jews and Gentiles. And that's why that's really why the Bible is important, right? If you said to someone, why do you think the Bible is relevant in 2018? A lot of the Bible is a history of an ancient Jewish kingdom in Israel. Why is that important to me in 2018? Well, it's important because it's going to be restored, and we can learn from the New Testament what we need to do to be a part of it, as we will discuss. So now, just to give a few more examples of this original question here, where in the Old Testament do we find that the Gentiles can be acceptable with God? I thought we'd look at a few passages from the book of Isaiah. There's quite a bit in Isaiah toward the end that indicate that the Gentiles are all part of God's plan of salvation along with the Jews. So we're going to be expanding on this verse in Galatians 3:8, and these shall all nations be blessed. The all nations include Gentiles, and we can see that the Gentiles are acceptable with God in different parts of the scripture. So I'm going to get some volunteers to read some of these. Okay, let's read Isaiah 42. I've just put a few verses there. Can I get a willing volunteer to read that for us? Brother Scott, thank you.
Okay, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then verse 6 and 7. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house.
Thank you. Okay, so you'll see in that passage a couple of references to the Gentiles. This is speaking about Christ. It says in verse 1, he will bring judgment to the Gentiles. That's consistent with the idea of a king ruling in a kingdom. He's going to have to bring forth judgment, make decisions about the administration of the kingdom. And you'll see in verse 6, he's called a light to the Gentiles. That has to relate to salvation. He's going to show the way for Gentiles to be part of this covenant as well. You'll see it's the covenant, which is the one made with Abraham, is referred to in verse 6. And then in verse 7, this is a symbol about resurrection. If you we could investigate that in more detail, which we will not do. But if you're coming out of the grave, it's like you're a prisoner. If you're in the grave, to be coming out of the prison or the grave, that's what is being referred to here. So the idea about resurrection is also part of this discussion about Christ being a light unto the Gentiles. We can be part of this covenant, and that also implies resurrection. And that's consistent with our understanding that if you are going to receive the land of Israel forever as a covenanted inheritance, you need to be raised from the dead to receive that. Okay, next passage, we'll look at a few verses in Isaiah 49. Can I get another volunteer to read that, please? Brother Murray, thank you.
And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also gather thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. And the children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in thine arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders."
Thank you. Okay, so you'll see there again in verse 6, we have that same expression as we just saw in chapter 42. Christ will be a light to the Gentiles. And what does that mean? It actually explains it here, that thou, Christ, will be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's everyone who is in the earth, which includes Gentiles, right? Notice the reference in verse 8 to inheritance. That's consistent with this land that was promised to Abraham. It'll be a world, a kingdom over in Israel with worldwide dominion. Verse 9 is a reference to the prisoners. We saw that in Isaiah 42. That's a resurrection again. How about verse 20? Who are the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other? That's a reference to the Gentiles. The children that are lost, that would be the Jews. They were disobedient, and the kingdom of Israel came to an end. And then in verse 22, there's another reference here that Yahweh, it says, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles. And so you can see from a passage like this that the Gentiles are going to be included in God's plan of salvation. And like the more of this we do, the more it's obvious that the Gentiles are a very important part of God's plan, which would be us. How about Isaiah 54? I might just read this one for sake of time. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate, Gentiles, than the children of the married wife, Jews, saith the Lord. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Jewish people are described as God's wife. There's an expression, enlarge the place of thy tent. There's a reference in Genesis 9, 27, to Japheth inheriting the tents of, or dwelling in the tents of Shem. So the Gentiles inheriting the being part of the Semitic tense or the Jewish tense, showing that Gentiles are part of the Jewish plan. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. And verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. All thy children includes Gentiles. Does anyone recognize where in the New Testament verse 13 is quoted from? Jesus quotes this in it's John chapter 6. Why don't we just look at that? It's John chapter 6, I believe it's verse 45. Yeah, so John 6, verse 45, it says, it is written in the prophets, which is this verse here, Isaiah 54, 13, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So everyone who's heard and has learned of the Father can come unto me. That's Jesus speaking. So that's Gentiles, right? Everyone who has heard and learned, that's Jews. It's also Gentiles. So you can see the parallel between Isaiah 54, 13 and John 6. Jesus is quoting this verse to indicate that all of thy children, that has to be the Gentiles as well.
Jonathan?
Yeah.
It doesn't mention them as Gentiles by name, but even under the law that Moses was delivering to the children, they were included when it said that sojourners will be accepted provided that they adhere to the same laws. So that
right.
from the beginning on.
So the comment was, even in the law of Moses, it made provision for the Gentiles. Sometimes there's the expression, the stranger that is within thy gates. So even though the law of Moses was for Jews, it still made provision for Gentiles, which is also consistent with the greater plan of salvation that God has, including Gentiles. I think for sake of time, we might just kind of highlight some of these passages here. So in Isaiah 55, 1-3, it says, everyone that thirsts, if you're thirsty, you can come to the waters. If you have no money, you can buy and eat. Well, what are you going to buy? What are you going to be thirsty for? It's verse 3. It says, incline your ear, come to me. Hear, and you will live. Why? Because I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So even though this, in verse 3, appears to be just talking about Jews, the everlasting covenant was made to Abraham, but it includes both Jews and Gentiles. And then if you think about a passage like Revelation 22:17, it says, let him that is athirst come and drink of the water of life. So anyone who's thirsty, that's Jews and Gentiles, you can come to the spiritual waters here, and you can live forever. When it says here your soul shall live, that's in eternal sense, because it refers to an everlasting covenant. How about Isaiah 56? Again, there's lots of passages in the Old Testament that indicate that God has special favor for the Gentiles along with the Jews, if they want that. So you'll see here in verse 5, it talks about, says, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So an everlasting name implies eternal life. But then in verse 6, it says, also the sons of the stranger. So that would be Gentiles. So both Jews and Gentiles can have this everlasting name. It says, the sons of the strangers, if you join yourself to the Lord to serve him and to love him, right? So that is a Gentile situation. And then in verse 7, it says that God's temple that'll be built, it'll be called the house of prayer for all people. So all people is also Gentiles. Right? So there are many examples in Isaiah of where the Gentiles are acceptable with the Jews, and both can be part of God's eternal plan. And here's another example from Isaiah 60. It says, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, in verse 3, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So why would the Gentiles be coming to a God's light, which is his people, but his city, Jerusalem, as well? Because they'll be worshiping along with the Jews. And I think for sake of time, we might not read this passage here. And here's another one from Isaiah 66. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. So why would the Almighty be extending or including the glory of the Gentiles in this description of the kingdom age? because they're going to be part of this plan, right? They'll be with the Jews in the kingdom age. So those are just a few passages from the Old Testament. There are many more we could look at, just to show that when we read about the gospel as being in these, shall all nations be blessed, that does include Gentiles. Now we'll just finish up our class by considering this. Where in the New Testament does it indicate that the Gentiles can be acceptable with God? We looked at one passage in Romans 15 that cited Old Testament scriptures, but there's quite a few in the New Testament as well. Here's just a few. John 10:16, Jesus says, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd." So who are the other sheep? That would be the Gentiles, right? Acts 13:46-48, there are many references in the book of Acts to the Gentiles being included in God's plan of salvation. Here's just one example. Acts 13:46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, well, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Right? So the Gentiles, as it turns out, would be receptive to God's plan of salvation. Verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying," this is a quote we've already read, "I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And then notice the response. How did the Gentiles react? When they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Yes. So if hopefully this is our reaction as well. When we learn about God's eternal promises and what he's going to do in this earth and that we can be a part of it, we should be glad and very, very happy. Right? Just a couple more passages, then we'll conclude. So here's another passage, Acts 15:13-17, that indicates that the Gentiles were acceptable with God along with the Jews. "After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name.'" Now he's going to quote from the book of Amos. "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up.'" And if we read the book of Amos, we might not understand that that's actually a reference to Gentiles, but Acts 15 clarifies that for us. And then there's no doubt, because in verse 17 it says, "that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." So it says here that in verse 14, God is going to take out a people for his name, which includes the Gentiles. Okay? That's very good news for all of us here. And one last passage, Acts 10:34-35. "Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" We talked about that phrase a little bit yesterday. So if God only offered salvation to the Jews, would that be fair to everyone else who was a Gentile? Probably not. But we're glad to know here that God is not a respecter of persons and that he's offered salvation to everybody, even though the plan of salvation is Jewish. It says in verse 35, "In every nation, he that feareth him," so if a person fears God and works righteousness, "is accepted with him." So that means that there has to be a reverent attitude for someone that is seeking God. And then there is a moral requirement here too, if you work righteousness, right? We know, say in Galatians 3, you can be male or female, Jew or Gentile. Like everyone is welcome to drink of the water of life freely and be part of God's everlasting plan. Okay. So just to summarize this expression in Galatians 3, verse 8, is described as the gospel, "and these shall all nations be blessed." And I was going to say a few more things about the eternal inheritance. There's one other aspect of that I'd like to maybe begin with tomorrow, and that is there has to be forgiveness of sins. That's also part of what it means to be blessed. So maybe we'll stop there. That's a lot to think about, but I think it shows that this expression, "and these shall all nations be blessed," that has to be an expression that was divinely inspired. It summarizes a lot of different concepts in the Bible very, very well. If we tried to summarize what the gospel is, how would we do it? I don't think we could say, in thee shall all nations be blessed. We'd probably take an awful lot of words, you know? But this is so concise that it summarizes everything just perfectly, right? Okay, so I think we're like 5 minutes early, but maybe we should just end. Okay.
Yeah. I was thinking as you were talking that in Psalm 8, 2a, I think it is, said, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And I was wondering if perhaps if he did actually ask God, it might have been at the time, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt bow down to me. Maybe at that time he asked God to, I wonder, just a possibility.
Yeah.
Speculation, of course.
There's lots of things to sort of build upon with this idea of what the gospel is. Yeah. Okay, I guess we can go get coffee or whatever we need to do.